From the book of Acts, second chapter. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, Aren't these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears in our native language? Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, What does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, Well, they had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd, Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured by this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Scheme of mine to walk us through the story of the Bible from October to June seems to have landed me in a bit of a pickle, hasn't it? Well, Phil is astute. Some of you, no doubt, are also astute enough to have recognized that today's scripture reading, Acts 2, is the Pentecost scripture reading. And if you're astute enough to have noticed that, like Phil, you're also probably astute enough to know that Pentecost Sunday, the day we're all supposed to be celebrating this, is on, do you know the actual date? Not today, June 9. Yeah. And you probably don't even have to be astute, so not to give any prizes to the back row there, just awake to know that today is not June 9th. Now, so far I've been able to slow down and speed up to accommodate our important Christian holidays. You may recall that at Christmas time, in order to make sure Jesus wasn't a preemie, I managed, like a Mennonite, trying to save a few pennies with a used tea bag to wring three whole sermons out of one chapter of Luke. You may also recall that as Lent and Easter were suddenly upon us, I, maybe like a Canadian catching the scent of, say, gravy-covered French fries, suddenly made a beeline through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew to Easter. But with Pentecost, I have finally met my match. Though I feel very strongly about what I preached about the first chapter of Acts last Sunday, I simply have not become so good at this job that I can find five more sermons in it. Now, we are skipping over a fairly juicy story about Judas the betrayer falling headlong into a field and then having his middle burst open and his bowels gush out. But I suspect there's only a precious few of us who would just love for me to spell that out in more intimate detail for five Sundays. My outline might have looked like this, though. Sunday, May 5, title, Falling Headlong. Note to self, consider showing videos of people falling on their faces. So far, so good, right? America's Funniest Home Videos proved we can track with that. But then we get to Sunday, May 12, middle bursts open. Note to self, maybe use some discretion in choosing pictures. Probably no videos this time. And then Sunday, May 19, bowels gush out. Note to self, maybe find a way to uninvite any congregants with no professional medical experience to this one. And May 26, maybe summarize the last three sermons. Perhaps a liturgical dance called Falling Headlong, Middle Bursts Open, Bowels Gush Out. Note to self, check to see if Phil Rempel is available. And June 2, oh, praise the Lord, we have a guest speaker coming. Note to self, let Jer Swigert know that you've left him a few boring verses at the end of Acts 1. Assure him that the congregation may at this point actually be quite happy for a boring sermon. For the record, Jer probably can't preach a boring sermon if he tries, but you can see the pickle I'm in. And so here I am confessing to you that I have failed at my own game. I'm preaching to you about Pentecost on not Pentecost. But you know what? Maybe that's not such a bad thing. Maybe today, on this very day, we have on our hands a story about something rushing in, dare I even say it in this Mennonite church as my Bible says it, rushing in violently. Maybe today, on this very day, living in this moment, there is a spark hanging just above our heads, just waiting to burst into a flame. Maybe today, on this very day, we have on our hands a story that should catch us a little by surprise, a story that is working on its own unpredictable, holy schedule, a story that should unexpectedly rush over us like a mighty wind with a mighty truth about ourselves, and a story that should, without stopping to politely schedule itself, light us on fire for how we live together. See what you think. Here we go. When we left the disciples last Sunday, they were huddled in an upper room praying. After 40 days with them, Jesus had ascended to heaven and told them to wait for something mysterious and important sounding, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. While this motley crew of hold-up prayers doesn't look much like a bunch of revolutionaries yet, we know that a revolution is indeed afoot. A revolution that we call the intimate. A revolution begun by the one who so desired intimacy with us that he left heaven to touch some of us, speak with some of us, live in person with some of us. A revolution of one who so desired intimacy with us that he upset the powers that relied on our disconnection from intimacy, and so those powers killed him. A revolution of one who so desired intimacy with us that he returned from the dead to spend 40 more days, a long time, with us, to continue to be touched and to share intimate meals and conversation with us. A revolution of one who so desired intimacy with us that he also chose to transcend the limitations of physical bodies and ascended to heaven where he could commune with any of us at any time, in any place. Who communes so intimately with us that we can say that he is in our hands, our feet, our heart, our mind, our words, even in each other. While this motley crew waits to see what that next level of intimacy will look like, they take care of a little business. Peter gets up and reminds everyone that they've lost a member, Judas, because of his betrayal. And then, of course, is the long parenthetical aside, making sure the reader gets all the gory details I just mentioned. I won't repeat them, but I won't be hurt if you're stuck for a moment picturing Phil dancing this out for you. But more importantly, if we pause on anything here, it's probably worth pausing to note that Peter is one to talk. He, of course, betrayed Jesus in his own way, too. And so, briefly, let me have an aside here just to say that if you don't always feel like you've been true to your relationship with Jesus, don't be too quick to assume that the Bible revels in hoping you'll get what comes to you like Judas. Consider that Peter, another betrayer, not just still in the room, he's clearly the leader of the crew now. But back to the story. Peter leads the disciples in choosing someone else from the larger group to take Judas's spot as an apostle. It's a striking reminder that for this group, Jesus is truly alive. Baseball fans, I know there's some of you here. When the regular season is over, if one of your starting pitchers is injured or dead, you don't start figuring out which reliever to move into the rotation unless you know you're in the playoffs. And while the league standings that everyone else is looking at would say that Team Jesus is decidedly out of the playoffs, the disciples take a strange leap of faith and start completing their starting rotation anyway. And so here we are, today's story of the first Pentecost. Matthias has been promoted to the starting rotation, and the disciples pray and wait. Now, at this time, Pentecost was already a Jewish holiday. We often forget that in church. That happened 50 days after Passover. It was the day that farmers brought the first sheaf of their first harvest of gratitude for the rest, as an offering of gratitude for the rest of the harvest that they believed in faith would come. So part of what's hanging in the air is a sense that whatever happens today, today will be the beginning of some kind of harvest. The beginning of receiving whatever blessing Jesus is going to be doling out on the other side of his time on earth. But there's even more. 50 days after the first Passover was also the day that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, the law that God had written on stone tablets. And so, deep, deep down, part of what's underneath the disciples' feet here is a connection to God sending down a written message for them. But this time, what comes down is not a law written in stone, it's a loud, rushing, booming wind. It's the appearance of little tongues of flames above each of them. And it's something not written in stone, but, as N.T. Wright puts it, written in their hearts. In their hearts is written a message of love so powerful they can't help but let it spill out in words. This revolution of intimacy has now entered their hearts. God's desire for them is in their hearts, and they are compelled to let others beyond their group know that this revolution of intimacy is accessible to them too. And so they begin to preach to others who are visiting Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, and it is then that the announcement of this revolution of intimacy makes itself known in another unbelievable way. This motley crew are a pretty diverse group, but on a broader cultural level, they still have major things in common. They're all Galilean. They all speak the same language. So far, following Jesus has meant opening themselves up to people who are different from them, but still to people who are from their own cultural group, people of the same language. But in dramatic fashion, God says, oh no, it doesn't end there. Take note, God will say that again in this story, because the opening of boundaries doesn't end here either. The current expansion towards holy inclusion, however, is this. The revolution of intimacy is not just for those who knew Jesus in the flesh, and it's not even just for their neighbors or the other Jews they know and share a language with. It's for any Jewish person living anywhere. Gathered in Jerusalem for Passover, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us, are Jewish people from every nation under heaven. And as God writes God's message of love and peace and intimacy on the hearts of Jesus' first followers, it overflows, gets messy, and spills out all over the place. And before they even know what's happening, the disciples are telling other Jews from every corner of their known world about it. And what unexpectedly spills out is not just them saying, hey, person I don't know and don't have much in common with, here's some info you might want to take and consider back home. But rather, come join us. Despite all of our difference, join us in a revolution of intimacy that will bind us to each other, even in very real and practical ways. We'll share everything we have with one another. We'll eat together, live together, succeed and fail together. We will be Jesus to one another. Across all these differences, we're inviting you to take the full-on plunge, which we're taking too, by inviting you in. God has written a law of intimate love on the disciples' hearts, and it is now spilling out to fellow Jews from every nation. And as it spills out in a way that is entirely consistent with being a revolution of intimacy. It is spilling out in each nation's own language. It's spilling out in languages the disciples don't know, but somehow are speaking. And what does this speaking foreign languages have to do with this being a revolution of intimacy? Well, as Willie James Jennings points out, think about an experience you've had living in a place where you didn't know the local language. Or if you haven't lived somewhere else, think about just a conversation you've had with someone who didn't speak English. What is it like to get to know someone or to feel fully known by someone if you aren't both fluent in the same language? In my sophomore year of high school, I lived in Germany for 3 months, and even though I'd studied German since I was 10 and was learning more by the day there, after 3 months, I came home feeling like there were very important parts of me that even my closest German friends had never understood. Maybe you've had that kind of experience somewhere. It felt like the Peter that Germany knew was basically a cartoon version of the Peter that my friends and family at home knew. Because my German friends just didn't have the same access to all of me without us conversing in a shared fluency. Which is not to say that we can't experience deep intimacy with someone who doesn't speak our language, or that there's something deficient about cross-cultural relationship. That would be the opposite of what the gospel is saying to us. It's simply worth noting that to know someone in perfect intimacy, it really helps to speak the same language. What's more, to know someone intimately, it really helps to not just speak the same language, but to speak their language. Because as we know, who we are is shaped by what language we speak. The language you speak, along with its one-of-a-kind rules and words and background, contributes significantly to who you are. If you don't know what I mean, talk to a Native American who still speaks their tribal language. As David Truer, an Anishinaabe scholar and preserver of his people's language in Minnesota, explains it, as fewer and fewer of Anishinaabe young people speak Anishinaabe, they lose access to parts of their heritage. Yes, of course, they've lost the language of their heritage, but it's more than that, he says. There are other parts of their heritage, ways of thinking and understanding, that are now inaccessible to them because they think in rhythms and patterns that are English, not Anishinaabe. And so, if you're getting to know someone from another culture, if they begin to learn your language, they are actually working to know you on a very intimate level. To know not just what you're saying, but how you actually understand things. And so, if you were truly to learn to know them as intimately as they're getting to know you, you'd learn their language too. It is, of course, one of the tragedies of colonialism that those of us who grew up speaking English rarely do this. Because so much of the world was colonized in English, we get to be lazy and just communicate in English when we befriend people of most cultures. It's what I could have done in Germany if I didn't want to learn any German. But it's not really laziness that we should lament. It's the lost opportunity for intimacy. It's what we lose in a world that allows us, if we're English speakers, to expect to be better known than we ever have to know others. And so, to return to our story, it represents something huge, that the disciples are, as the text says, speaking the native tongue of every person present. What this means is that they are delivering their message in the most intimate way possible. God's desire for intimacy drew these followers to Jesus. Then God's desire for intimacy drew them into being this motley crew of Jesus followers, holed up and praying intimately together. Then God's desire for intimacy poured down from heaven and wrote its message in their hearts. And that message was so intimate and so powerful that it spilled out in words that invited others into the most intimate of friendships too. And as a message of intimacy, it poured out in a way that communicated to any willing listener, you are truly known. Not just you are invited or come be like us, but this is about you being known and us knowing you. This is about an intimate relationship that crosses boundaries. This is not the one-way street of all you only needing to get to know us so that you can be like us. We are simply the messengers telling you that we are both called to be in a truly reciprocal and intimate relationship together. Because of the intimate love of Christ, we can share in truly intimate friendship with one another, despite differences. And so, that day, some of those who hear allow this overflow of love to speak to their hearts. And they even take the full-on plunge right into it. They take the plunge into the baptismal pool that is full of all the love that has been flowing over and out of the first disciples' hearts. A deep and intimate love that has been put there, of course, by Jesus Christ himself. And so, friends, here we are, hearing and telling this wonderful story. A story that says, in our individualistic, colonialist, cynical, divided world, we are invited to believe that this kind of incredible and refreshing intimacy might still be possible. Something as incredible and refreshing as a sudden wind on a stifling day, or a refining fire burning off all of the world's ugliness and yet somehow only leaving its good and beautiful parts more better and more beautiful. This, my friends, is the wind and fire of Pentecost that we are invited to continue to look for and feel today. Right here, right now. You know, as we celebrate Pentecost, which many call the birthday of the church, on not actual Pentecost, I think is something that some of you may learn about Shanda as you get to know her more intimately. I didn't tell her I was going to tell you this story, but Shanda does a thing that drives one of our friends in Manitoba crazy. Whatever day it is, Shanda might just walk up to you and say, "It's my birthday, you know. See if I did the math right for today. My 38 years, 6 months, and 2 days birthday today. What'd you get me? Did you get a cake?" To which our friend consistently replies, "It's not your birthday, Shanda." Which, believe it or not, is my segue to communion today. Because here are some things about Pentecost as the church's birthday. On Pentecost, we don't get to go back and relive the miracle of exactly what happened on our actual day of birth. I'm sure every mother here praises God for that. But we do have a connected ritual to celebrate our existence. At the end of Acts 2, after the wind and the fire and the baptisms and the speaking in tongues and expansion of the intimate community, we're told that this first church broke bread together and ate it together with glad and sincere hearts. It's something Jesus had modeled for them at the Last Supper, and for the first time, they do it as their ritual of celebrating who they've become together and remembering who they are. Ever since, the church has been a little like Shanda about her birthday ritual. Some churches celebrate communion a lot, some of them a little. We kind of fall in the middle somewhere. The frequency isn't the most important thing to me. What's important, I think, is that we do it in remembrance and that we even feel a little gratuitous about it when we do so, which is to say we should feel a little like a kid who wakes up on a day that's not their birthday to discover their parents are designing a birthday party for them and just doesn't say anything and goes with it. I think we should feel a little bit of that kind of overflow of gratuitous joy when it comes to communion. Like God loves us so much that it spills over into birthday parties on the wrong days. So, as you come forward today, I have no illusion that it won't feel a little more solemn than your average child's birthday party, or even adult birthday party. Nor do I have the illusion that bread is exactly the same as birthday cake, although Judy Nord does make bread so good that it's probably as close as it can get. But try to remember that the bread you take and dip is like a little tiny piece of birthday cake. That Christ's intimate love for you is so great that it spills over into a birthday on the wrong day. That Christ's intimate love for you is so great that it has spilled out of you and everyone else here. That it has spilled out of us and brought us together to form this AMC family that crosses a number of the world's divides. That Christ's intimate love for us is so great that if we let it, it'll keep spilling across more divides. Like with any good birthday, even one that's on the wrong day, let's receive this gift as a celebration that we exist, and that we exist in the way we do, all the while looking forward to be more of who we are called to be, all of which should fill us and then spill out of us, just like those first Christian birthday partiers. And so, Jesus tells us that the bread we're about to eat is his body broken for us, and that the grapes we are about to drink are his blood spilled for us. Let's take these and remember Jesus' love for us and what it means for our love for one another and the world. When I'm done praying, after the communion servers have taken their places up here, if you see yourself as part of this family and part of God's family, if you love Jesus, if you're trying your best to love Jesus, come to one of the communion stations whenever you're ready. All the stations are, again, gluten-free. Or if you wish to be served where you are, Phil and I will be roving around looking for you. Let's pray. Loving God, through your goodness, we have this bread and these grapes, this reminder of Jesus and this assurance of your presence among us. Help us to allow your love for us to fill up our hearts, overflow, and spill out all over this world. Amen. Communion servers, you can come forward.